Shalom Aleichem. Shalom, shalom. You know, there is one verse in the Bible that I began to understand only when we experienced our first wedding in the family. When my son Michael got married, this verse is found in Genesis 2:24. It says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." You know, for years, I use this verse to counsel parents to keep a fair distance from their married children, since, as the verse says, the wedded couple was to leave father and mother and become one flesh. The parents would listen and they would agree, but they had a hard time putting it in practice. They would cleverly find ways to always be somehow omnipresent in their children's home. And this, of course, would cause problems. I could never understand their persistence. However, when our first child got married, Sharon and I wanted to know where and how Michael and his new wife were going to live, what kind of furniture they were buying, where they were at a given time of the day. And if we could, we would have moved in with them. You know, this day I began to understand why this commandment in Genesis 2:24 is repeated 5 times in the Bible. We parents have such a hard time letting go of our children. We have this problem before they get married, but well, wait till they get married. Some of us would need to tattoo Genesis 2:24 on our right hand. After all, this verse is not that difficult to understand. Yet when one sees the consequences of not respecting it, it becomes one of the most important verses for the well-functioning of this God-given, God-created institution, which is the marriage. Because if there's one institution that God so dearly loves and protects, is that of marriage. And we even see its importance in the life of our Messiah. When Jesus was on earth, his ministry only lasted 3 years. Every minute of his stay here was so precious, as we never see him being idle. He was always preaching, teaching, praying, and doing the work of the kingdom. Yet, right at the start of his ministry, he took the time to go to a wedding, the marriage of Cana. And it is there that he inaugurated his ministry. It is there that he performed his first miracle, the turning of water into wine. And so important is this institution to our Messiah that he even designed his own relationship with the church, which he calls his body, like that of husband and wife. We are called the bride. He is our husband-to-be. And one of the first events in heaven, when we'll be all there gathered together, is a marriage ceremony. So marriage is of utmost importance for God. Let's look at Genesis 2:24. I want to bring your attention to the strength of the words in there. The Spirit of God used the strongest words possible in there. Notice the three elements of living, cleaving, and establishing a one-flesh relationship. These are prerequisite to a healthy marital relationship of commitment, completeness, and companionship. Let's look at the first word, the Hebrew. That is, in the Hebrew, there are 10 synonyms for living. That is, 10 different words are used for one single word, to live. The word live used in Genesis 2:24 is actually the strongest one you can find. This word is repeated 200 times, and while translated in various ways, its main meaning is not to simply go or to live. It actually means to forsake, to abandon, as when Israel forsook the Lord when she went to idols. It means to free someone. Now, in no way does this verse ask the children to forsake their parents. The law of God requires that we respect them and take care of them and support them, even financially. However, the use of this word is proportionate to the ravages some external influences may do to the married couple. Because living must precede cleaving and becoming one flesh, otherwise the marriage would never fully mature. Marriage then requires the forsaking of other relationships so that the husband and the wife can be fully committed to each other. When a man and a woman leave home and start a new family unit, they are no longer under the authority of their parents, but are now directly responsible to God and to each other. They are to be independent of their parents in a geographical, emotional, and financial sense, and no other relationship would be allowed to come in between, whether it's a parents or friends or something else. You know, when you marry, no other person becomes more important to your spouse than your spouse, even the children. The parents, especially the mothers, are often stunned when we tell them that their husband is more important than their children. But the children are only given to us for a short while. It is with your spouse that you will spend the rest of your life. It is with your spouse that you are one flesh. The other word we find in this passage is cleave. Here again in the Hebrew, we also have 10 synonyms, and it is the strongest of it all that is used here. It is not only to have fellowship, to be coupled, but the word used in God's mandate for a man to cleave to his wife entails the idea of holding fast, of clinging, and of being glued or welded together. The Israelites were to cleave to the Lord in an affectionate and loyal way. In a relationship of mutual commitment, living is the negative aspect and cleaving is the positive aspect. The marital vows that are expressed in the presence of witnesses establish a permanent covenant in which a man and a woman acknowledge that they are inseparably joined together. You know, there are many external and internal forces that would threaten to sever this bond, but a Christian couple makes a solemn vow to cling together through troubled as well as calm waters. But cleaving also means that the relationship between the husband and the wife is to be second only to their relationship with the Lord. It is no secret that the healthier Christian couples are those where the husband and the wife are committed to developing their relationship with God, in their studies, in their prayers, in their sanctification. When they get married, they implement the principle of scriptures and depend on God's grace. Once God is present, their relationship can continue to grow in spite of contrary circumstances. The third word is composed of two words, one flesh. Now, this is very strong, and the rabbis have picked up on this and elaborated on the great importance of marriage. In the words, they shall become one flesh, there is the mystery of marriage. The two complete are another physically, psychologically, and spiritual one. And the word one used here is the word echad in the Hebrew, which is a compounded one. It is the same word used in the concept of the unity of God. It is the same words used for the Trinity. Speaking in relation between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we have in Deuteronomy 6:4. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, echad." The rabbis have noticed this word, and in the Zohar, for instance, a collection of rabbinical writings on the Bible from the 13th century in Spain, some rabbis went as far as writing, and they say, "They are two, and one is joined to them, making three. And when they are three, they are one." This is extraordinary, isn't it? They have seen the unity of God. They have seen the Trinity of God in the Old Testament without even having the revelation of the New Testament from this word one. And it is the same word that we find in Genesis 2:24 that brought them to speak so highly of marriage, as the husband and the wife do become echad, one. These rabbis view marriage as so important, as crucial, so necessary. Some say that since the woman was created from man's rib, the unification of their bodies in marriage is a result of a natural tendency to make complete that which was originally torn apart. They view marriage as the ultimate human condition and basic to a healthy life. Then the Talmud observes, "One who does not have a wife lives without joy, without blessing, and without goodness." Now, this may be exaggerated, since some of us are called to be single. However, this gives us a direction of their view of marriage based on that word, echad. And I believe that Jesus also used this concept of the unity of the Godhead and compared it with our relationship with him, with our marriage with him. We have noticed before that he designed his own relationship with the church, which he calls his body, like that of husband and wife. And we see him say in John 17:22, speaking to the Father, see what he says. "So that the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one." Bringing this strong Hebrew scripture concept of oneness into that of marriage and Trinity. Also, when one was getting married, this one in the Old Testament, that is in the Judaism, was said to be born again. This is one of the origin of this often use words, being born again. It is linked with marriage. Just as when you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are born again into that great relationship. What does all this tell us? You know, as the husband and the wife unite, like in the Trinity, they are equal and have a different function. But most importantly, when the two marry, they become one flesh, but not one mind. They will have their differences in opinion, but these are swallowed up in their love for each other. You know, when I give a class on marriage preparation, some are disappointed when I tell them that, well, they are one, they are not one of one mind, that is. They still have their own individuality and, again, need to develop their relationship with God and grow in their personal sanctification. It is good to have such a close partner, but many forget their relationship with God and seek to replace it with their spouse. This will cause problems. I tell them that in heaven, Jesus says that there's no marriage. Our relationship in heaven is linked to the Lord. There they become really disappointed. But the reality is that as strong as marriage is, so our relationship with the Lord and even stronger. In the biblical marriage, the priorities are God first, second the spouse, third the children, fourth the work, and fifth the church. And growing marriages do not happen by default. They are cultivated by years of mutual effort through discipline and reliance on the grace of God, through dependence. When marital problems prevail, they inevitably arise from a failure to live, a failure to cleave, and a failure to establish a one-flesh relationship. Marriage in the Bible was never intended to be static or dreary experience that tempts people to look elsewhere for fulfillment, but is a dynamic process of deepening completeness and companionship. All of us have seen two rivers flowing smoothly and quietly along until they meet and join to form one new river. When this happens, they clash and hurl themselves at one another. However, as the newly formed river flows downstream, it gradually quiets down and flows smoothly again. And now it is broader and more majestic and has more power. So it is in marriage. The forming of a new union may be tumultuous, but when achieved, the result is far greater than either alone. And we remember that when the time came for a strategic decision, during his ministry, Jesus made an interesting choice. He gathered 72 workers, like regional representatives, and sent them to various towns to prepare people for his visits. This is found in Luke 10. He could have sent each disciple separately and reached more towns. Instead, he chose to send 36 teams of two. When two people work together, one can protect the other. One can encourage the other. Two can split the work, offset each other's weakness, and draw on each other's strength. Companionships makes two more effective, not less than one. So marriage is to have priority over everything else, including children, careers, hobbies, friends, and ministry. But the Lord, again, comes first because when a couple joined themselves, they nevertheless keep their individuality. On the practical side, if we are serious about pursuing spiritual growth through marriage, we must convince ourselves to refrain from asking this question that we hear again and again, did I marry the right person? A far better alternative to questioning one's choice is to learn how to live with one's choice. You know, there's a character in Anne Tyler's novel, The Patchwork Planet, who realizes too late this truth. Now, the book's 32-year-old narrator has gone through a divorce and now works almost exclusively with elderly people. As he observes their long-standing marriage, he comes to a profound understanding. He said, I was beginning to suspect that I made no difference whether they'd married the right person. Finally, you're just with who you're with. You've signed on with her, put on half a century with her, grown to know her as well as you know yourself. And even better, and she's become the right person. I wish someone had told me that earlier. I had hung on them. I would have stayed with my wife. I would never have driven Natalie to leave me. And the scriptures are here for us to guide us in our growth and in our marriage. Again, the healthier couples are those that keep the word of God in their home. And let me add one more important element that will fuse the husband and wife: love. The threefold mandate of living, cleaving, and becoming one flesh cannot be fulfilled without love. This immediately raises a problem because there are so many personal and cultural misconceptions about the nature of love. Many people confuse love with infatuation, which is generally based on a superficial level of outward appearance, a desire for self-satisfaction, for fantasy, and romantic euphoria. The Talmud relates that it was customary in ancient Israel to ask the newlywed groom a question. And the question is, have you found or do you find? The question refers to an apparent contradiction between two statements by King Solomon, the wisest man. In the book of Proverbs 18:22, he declares, "He who has found a woman has found good." Yet in the book of Ecclesiastes 7:26, he states, "And I find woman more bitter than death." Although these two verses seem to convey conflicting images of woman, if we examine them closely, we can detect some subtle grammatical differences that will explain the apparent contradiction. To begin with, the verb in the former verse is in the past tense, "he who has found a woman," whereas in the latter it is in the present tense, "and I find a woman." According to Jewish tradition, the souls of the truly matched couple derive from a common soul essence. This is in the Zohar. For this reason, the two are destined even before birth to unite in matrimony. The use of the past tense in affirming this good to be found in the marriage suggests that both in the process of seeking a wife and in relating to the woman he has married, a man should strive to discover and focus on this deep-rooted shared mutual identification. Should he ignore this instruction and focus instead on transient gratification of his immediate desires, then he would be lost. Today we may ask the same question. Have you found, or do you look elsewhere? Or have you made a covenant with your eyes, as Job has said? Have you found this woman, the woman, this God-given gift, the woman of your youth? You know, the biblical perspective on love is radically different from what most people associate with the term. The Bible is, in fact, a love story from beginning to end, revealing God's unchanging and sacrificial love for a rebellious people. God's love is unconditional, it is true. For this is the way God loved the world. We read in John 15:13, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his own life for his friend." And in Ephesians 5:25, look at the relation here. "Husbands, love your wife just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." In fact, this is part of the longest statement in the New Testament. It is about the relationship between husband and wife. It goes from verse 25 to 33 in Ephesians 5. And it is not for nothing that it is the longest, because marriage matters a lot to God. And in this passage, the Spirit of God stresses over and over how the husband should love his wife as Jesus loved his church. And he further adds in verse 28, "So husbands ought to love their wife as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." The scriptures set for husband a very high standard and are lifting married love to the highest level possible. For they see in the Christian home an illustration of the relationship between Christ and his church. Do you see the relation? If the husband makes Christ's love for the church the pattern for loving his wife, then he will love her sacrificially. Christ gave himself for the church, so the husband in love gives himself for his wife. Just like Jacob, if you remember, so loved Rachel that he sacrificially worked 14 years to win her. Now, what is the role of the husband and what is the role of the wife? What does the scripture say about these important roles? You know, some people would rather not hear about the roles of husband and wives in marriage. They have been conditioned to think that there would be no distinction between men and women. But God made husband and wives to be different, and in assigning them different functions in the marital relationship. We have found that our marriage works best when we understand our respective roles and fulfill them. The role of the husband is the one that is most emphasized because the Bible says that he's the head. You know, when God created Adam and Eve, did you know that he called them by one name? By the name of Adam. In your Bible, you might have, he called them mankind. No, he called them by the name of Adam in the Hebrew. If then should something go wrong, he will be the first one to give account to God. However, before we look at his role, let's look at the one of the woman. Now, according to rabbinical tradition, their standard of marriage is very high. Accordingly, that is, compassion and modesty were two essential qualities of the ideal Jewish woman. For this, they refer to Genesis 24. You know, when Eliezer, the servant of Abraham, anxiously waited at the well to select a suitable wife for Isaac. He prayed that God send a woman who was generous, hospitable to strangers, and kind to animals. The Hebrew term, rachmanut, that is compassion, comes from the word rechem, which is the word for womb, indicating that such kindness is the essential female trait, akin for the love of a mother to her child. Modesty is also a core value. This is not only refers to the attire, but also to a reserved dignity, discreet habits, quiet speech, and affections privately expressed, intended to preserve the sanctity of the inner human being from assault from daily life. In the scriptures, many things are said about the role of the woman, but I'm going to present two more for you. When a woman was created, she was said to be a helper, as in Genesis 2:18, a helper for men. When we read this passage, women usually are not too happy, right? But let me tell you that this same word, helper, is used of God when he helps Israel. This is very important. As the husband's helper, the wife should build her husband up and encourage him. She should let him know that even when she does not agree with him, she will still love him, respect him, and support him. To be a helper does not mean that one is a doormat. Scriptures does not degrade woman, but elevates woman. Scriptures assures us that she is a special individual and very valuable. A true helper is not someone to be stepped on, but someone who willingly commits himself or herself to one another. Another passage, and an important one, is found in Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husband as to the Lord. Here we have this disturbing word, submission. It is true that this word can be very repulsive and revolting to many. Let me read you what the Webster Dictionary gives us as synonyms and related words for submission. This translates well how people understand this word. Surrender, capitulation, bowing, compliance, resignation, prostration. With this understanding of submission, I understand that women do not want to submit to their husband, especially those who know the word and have understood the fairness of the laws of God. But this is not what biblical submission means. It is very different. There is, in fact, something great to grasp in the biblical definition of submission. So we need to redefine this word because God will not bring back his people to where he saved them from. Let me give you one word that is related to in the scriptures, and that will help us to define what submission is. That word is freedom. Freedom. Freedom from carrying the word on your shoulder and making all the decisions yourself. It is freedom from being paralyzed under the weight of the demands that this world puts on us and to share the load with others. It is freedom to do what you do best and allow the others to do what they do best. It is the great privilege of knowing God's sovereignty and understanding that he has appointed different people at different levels for different tasks. This is what submission implies, and it will lead you to true freedom and personal development. It is true freedom because submission brings order, it brings autonomy and self-determination. This might appear so contrary to what we understand this word to mean, but this is the outcome of submission in the scriptures. The Greek word for submission in the New Testament is composed of two words, under and appoint, meaning that you put yourself under one who has been appointed by God because you cannot do all things. Submission is the intelligent way to put yourself under one who has been appointed leader for this particular situation, because he will do the work better. Biblical submission is the best of your spiritual, it is the best for your spiritual health as God works through it. And submission is the mark of those with whom God could work with. No one could willingly be under God's authority who has not already submitted to some higher authority, whether it be in the scriptures or in the history of Christianity. And the more the submission, the stronger and more independent these men and women of God were. Was not our Lord submitted to the Father? Yet they were equal. But one thing needs to be said is that the Bible highly values the woman and emancipated her. When the Mosaic Law was given, it brought back men and women as created in the image of God. And the law was a revolution at that time because it actually protected the woman from all aspects of her life. Also, women played a large part, if you remember, in the ministry of our Lord. He was always followed by women. After the resurrection, he showed himself first to women. And Paul also always was surrounded by women. They are an important element in the church. Now let's look at the husband's role. You know, the scriptures have much more to say to the Christian husbands than to the wives, so much that one may conclude that it's better to be born a woman than a man. Scripture says in Ephesians 5:23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, and also Christ is head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. And for a well-functioning marriage or union of any sort, one has to recognize the fact that one is the head." And we men should realize that true headship in the biblical sense is not so much the right to rule as it is the responsibility to serve. Men usually think of serving as the wife's role, but God says it is the husband's role. It is my obligation to look out for the well-being of my wife, to do what is best for her, whatever sacrifice that requires of me personally, to see that her needs are met and that things generally are taken care of for her. And I know the Lord will bless. I heard husband using the concept of headship to get their own way. They say, "You know what the Bible says, I'm supposed to be the head of this house and you're supposed to be submitted to me. And it's about time you learn this. So we'll do it my way whether you like it or not." That is the exact opposite of biblical headship. True leadership should sound more like, "Please let me know how you feel about this decision. I value your opinion and advice. What would be the best for you? What would you need best be met? Let's talk about it and pray about it." The one word that best sums up the biblical function of the head is love, as in Ephesians 5:25. "Husband, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." In other words, he sacrificed himself for our good, even while we were sinners. Many of us are willing to make some sacrifices while we are courting. But once we have made the trip to the altar and completed the conquest, we have little reasons to make any more things. We're willing to show love to our wives as long as it isn't too inconvenient or doesn't cost us too much in terms of money or time, or as long as they are being nice to us. We are willing to show love on our terms, but please, no sacrifices. Love that gives for her good goes the extra mile to show her that she is the most important person in my life, a precious and valuable treasure given to me by God. This is the biblical principle. That may mean listening with interest when she tells me about the events of the day. It may mean telling her how much I appreciate all the ways she tries to help me. You know, that woman is a responder. She responds to the love that her husband gives. You give her love, she will give you back love. You are angry with her, she will be angry with you. It's not for nothing that the Bible says at least 5 times to ask the husband to love their wives. I think he asks only the woman once to love their husband, because women, they have love to give. And I want to tell you, love is a choice. We may not always be feeling it, but we can still choose to act in loving ways. And I need to do is choose to obey the Lord, to depend on him, to help me demonstrate unconditional love in understanding and tangible ways. And there is one more verse I want to bring to you, 1 Peter 3:7. There's another verse here that is important. It says, husband, likewise, dwell with them with understanding. We have often heard some frustrated male say, I'll never be able to understand a woman. Yet the apostle Peter said, dwell with them understanding. You have to understand them. They are different. We are different. God tells men to dwell with their wives according to knowledge and understanding, and an understanding of their basic nature and needs. I would like to bring your attention now to Proverbs 31, where a description of the ideal woman is given. Actually, you see in the screen, it's the ideal man. Why is that? First, you know, this beautiful passage is a poem. It is acrostic with initial words of the 22 verses, all beginning with successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. This acrostic form was a device to help women or people, that is, commit the passage to memory. Perhaps Jewish parents instructed their sons and daughters to memorize this poem and use it as a guide for their lives in their homes. What kind of wife is described here? You know, looking at this passage, we meet a superwoman. How godly she must be, being of an unusual character, completely trustworthy, diligent, hardworking, wise, and marked by her generosity. And many men refer to this chapter and compare the woman and say, well, this is how you're supposed to be, right? But little do they realize that this chapter was not addressed to women. It's actually addressed to men. In the book of Proverbs, the writer frequently says, my son. He doesn't say, my daughter. I would like to attempt to be consistent with the book when we come to this passage by focusing my attention where I believe the author intended it to be, on the men. The point is that there is no way that a woman would live in ancient times would ever have had this kind of freedom that we see in Proverbs 31 without the men being the ideal men. The character of the godly woman is to be attributed to the woman and of the grace of God in her life, but the freedom she had to function in so many different aspects of life must be attributed to her husband. What the passage is telling us, men, is that should we treat the woman that God gave us in the way that is prescribed in the Bible, this is how she would be like. And if she is not like that, it's because we lacked. That's the message of Proverbs 31. Let me draw your attention to the kind of man this ideal husband had to be in order for this ideal wife to be when she was described to be. I will bring to you 4 points. It says, the ideal husband truly appreciates her, verse 10, his wife that is, who can find, it says, a virtuous wife, for her worth is above rubies. They are not the words of a cynic or skeptic. The writer is not saying a woman of character cannot be found, but a woman of my wife's character is seldom found. Second, the ideal husband has complete confidence in his wife's faithfulness and confidence should he treat her well, if he opens the door for her, if he kisses her when he goes, and kisses her when she's back. And it says, verse 11, the heart of the husband safely trusts in her, so he will have no lack of gain. A man may have complete confidence in the purity of his wife and yet be doubtful about her ability to bring him again. But this verse is not referring to the husband's confidence in the moral purity of his wife, but in her proficiency as a moneymaker and businesswoman. Her husband could leave the matter of purchasing a piece of property in her hand because he was good to her. Third, the ideal husband expresses his faith in his wife's ability by giving her the freedom to function without unnecessary hindrances. He respects her. He trusts her. Fourth, the ideal husband is not only appreciative, does not only appreciate the values of his wife, but gives her the praise she deserves. He's a responder as well to what she does to him. Look at verse 28 to 31. It says, her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel all of them. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, She shall be praised. Give her of the fruits of her hand, and let her own works praise her in the gates. Verse 31 concludes and instructs that is the husband to give his wife the praise she deserves. You know, the one thing that comes out of the scriptures, and especially the gospel, as these bring out the words of a Messiah directly from his mouth, is that when the Messiah teaches, he will often bring us to the limit of our capacity and our understanding. In his requirements, he will put the bar so high that they seem at first impossible to fulfill. Once, in answer to his teaching on salvation in Matthew 19, the disciples concluded, "Who then can be saved?" When he taught on marriage in the same chapter, the disciple concluded, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." The disciples actually were right. It is true that no one can be saved. It is impossible. It is impossible unless there's a miracle. It is impossible without God performing a miracle in our heart. It is also true that no marriage can find its full potential and function properly without a miracle, without the intervention of the Holy Spirit in this union. So you have to call him. To conclude, let's see how to cultivate our marriage. I want to tell you that nobody is born a good husband or a good wife. It takes years of experience to learn to be one. How can you learn to be a good husband or a good wife? Be a good listener and a good talker. If you do that, so many problems could be avoided. Learn how to communicate adequately and lovingly. Communicate not only in words, but also in acts of kindness. Learn to appreciate any kind of kindness extended to you. Communicate with the heart. It was Peter Drucker, often called the father of American management, claims that 60% of all management problems are a result of faulty communication. I had to see a couple just yesterday and listen to their problems. It was amazing. I think they were living in two different cities. They were saying things so differently. They thought that the other one thought this way and vice versa. When you put them together, they realize that they had a lack of communication. You know, a leading marriage counselor says that at least half of all divorces result from faulty communication between spouses. Also, show in every tangible way that your spouse's companionship is desired. A marriage that resorts to celebrating dates is not in itself a constant date, cannot be successful marriage. Periodically, however, let there be a climactic date to show your pride in the companionship of your mate. Share each other's interests actively, and particularly attend church together as much as possible. You know, in a study indicated that 97% of broken marriages involve one of both partners who did not attend church regularly. On the contrary, only one marriage in 57 of those who attended church regularly broke up. Furthermore, only one in 500 marriage of people who were deeply committed to God broke up in divorce. So our link is the Word of God. Never allow any relative, family member, or friend to come in between you and your spouse. Never indicate there's any difference between father and mother insofar as treatment to and discipline of the children is concerned. Any friend should be shared, and exclusive friendship detracts attention from either of the partners in marriage. One last thing. They tell of a story of a mighty oak which stood on the skyline of the Rockies. It survived the hail, the heavy storms, the bitter cold for many years. Then it finally was felled by an attack of little beetles. And so is with marriage. It is the little hurt that we keep in our heart, the little neglect, the little things a couple forget to do for each other that can break their relationship. May the Lord bless you.